fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation. We read the chapter last evening, and we are going to read it again this evening. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet trumpeting with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne and thunder, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come." And when those beasts give honor and glory and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were." I trust that God will bless to us his precious word. There is just one thing that I want to point out concerning the 7 letters in chapters 2 and 3, which I had not time to deal with in the meeting last evening. And that is that those 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia can be compared in inverse pairs. That is to say, we can compare the 1st and the 7th churches. We can compare the 2nd and the 6th. We can compare the 3rd and the 5th churches, while the 4th church seems to stand alone. You know that the 1st church was cold. The last church was Christ. In writing to the 1st church, the Lord said, "I will remove thy candlestick out of his place." In writing to the last church, the Lord said, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." So that there is a very close link, you can see, between the first church and the last church. Now we come to the next prayer. And if you read this, what is said to the second church, you will observe this, that no blame at all is attached to that church. And then if you go over and read about the sixth church, Philadelphia, you will find the very same thing. No blame is attached to that church. So that those two churches go together. Another thing you will observe, in writing to Smyrna, the second church, the Lord spoke about some who claimed that they were Jews and they were not. And in writing to Philadelphia, the sixth church, the Lord used almost the same language concerning some who said they were Jews and were not. But you see, dear friend, there is a very close comparison between the second church and the sixth church. And then we come to the third church and the fifth church. And the third church, as you know, was Pergamos. And the fifth church was Sardis. Now, in connection with those two churches, you will find that the Lord threatens to come upon them. In the letter to Pergamos, he says, I will come upon thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. In the letter to Sardis, he makes the same threat, but he doesn't speak of the sword. He says, I will come upon thee as a thief in the night. Then again, to the overcomer in one of these churches, there is promised a white stone. To the overcomer in the other church, there is promised white raiment. So that those two letters are very closely linked together. And then, finally, we have the fourth letter, addressed, as you know, to Thyatira, and it stands alone. It's in the center, it stands alone. And it is in that church that the moral corruption, which was working, reached its lowest depth and its darkest. And yet, dear friend, isn't it singular that it is in the letter to that church that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned for the first time in the two chapters. So that there was something exceedingly bright about it. There were some there, you see, in Thyatira that were looking for his coming. So that in it you have got the two extremes. You have got the extreme in moral corruption. And yet you have got a remnant there. A remnant there. And they were encouraged to hold fast and to look for his coming again. Now in that letter, the letter to Thyatira, overcoming is described in some detail. And it is the only letter out of the seven in which that is done. I do not want to say anything more about that, but if you just keep those thoughts in mind, you will find, if you are studying Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that what I have said will, or should, I think, give you some food for thought. Now, this evening, we come to chapter 4. I said a little about it in the meeting last evening, but only. Dear John is caught up. A picture, as we saw, of the church being raptured. That is to say, when we come to chapter 4, the church's testimony upon earth is ended. And when the church's testimony upon earth ends, there's going to be an open door in heaven. and all that know and love the Savior. And very lately, all the Old Testament saints as well will be caught up to pass through that open door into the very presence of the Lord. How blessed that will be. The scene that follows in our chapter is a scene in heaven. And oh, what a breath it is. What a breath, the breath of heaven. Why, the very reading of the chapter thrills your soul, doesn't it? Ah, what must it be to be there, brethren? And soon we are going to know, and we are going to feel, what it is to be there, praise His name. Very soon the trumpet voice will call, and so loud and so shrill will that voice be, that the very dead will hear it, the dead in Christ. And they will rise, a mighty army, and all together we shall be caught up, and we shall sweep through the gates, through the open door, and find ourselves in heaven at last. How blessed that will be. Dear brethren and sisters, do we believe it? Are we living in the good of it? Are we enjoying the thought? Are we watching and waiting as those that know their Lord to see? God help that we may. But here I want to say another word. If there will be an open door when Jesus comes, remember there will also be a shut door. There will be a door open in heaven. But according to the 13th chapter of Luke and the 25th chapter of Matthew, there will be a door upon earth closed. That's the door into His kingdom. Mind you, dear unsaved friend, there will be no hope of Christ's rejectors being saved then. When He rises from His throne and when He comes and calls His people home, the door of salvation is going to close. When once the master of the house hath risen up and hath shut to the door, is what Luke 13 says. While Matthew 25 says that while they went to buy, that is the five foolish virgins, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. And the door door may shut tonight. It may. It will shut in a moment. Why is it kept open? Because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But if the last soul to form part of the church would get saved tonight, perhaps in Russia or China or Japan, then the Lord would not delay a second. For he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He would come with one bound into the air. And the door of salvation would be closed. And the day of salvation for those that are perished in this dispensation would be forever and ever. Long the day of grace has lasted. Longer, I believe, than any other dispensation in the past. This is the year 1962. But dear friend, the door is going to close at last. And is it possible, dear child of Christian parents, that you are going to this very night, will you not hasten to Christ in order that you may be saved? God grant that you may. Now here in chapter 4, I want you to notice we have a scene in heaven. In chapters 2 and 3, we have had scenes upon earth. But now it's a scene in heaven. What a contrast. I'm sure of this, my dear brethren and sisters, that as the beloved Apostle John saw conditions on earth revealed in those seven letters that his heart was sick. I'm sure he felt greatly discouraged. He maybe felt everything's going to ruin. I'm sure at any rate, dear friend, he was greatly depressed and greatly cast down. God's people were being persecuted, and conditions were far, far from what they had been in the earlier years of church history. And I say I'm sure that John was greatly cast down. But my friend, notice this. After John had been looking around on the one hand and looking around on the other, the Lord said to him, John, look up. John, come up. And John saw things above. It's necessary to look around on the right hand and on the left hand. It is indeed necessary. But after you do that, dear brother, dear sister, always be sure to look up. Always be sure to look up. I think that's a grand thing. That will encourage you. Don't you remember in the book of Isaiah that in the first 5 chapters you have scenes upon earth? Sad, dark, depressing scenes they were. Darkness was covering the land, we are told in chapter 5. How must the heart of Isaiah have felt as he surveyed the scene? Oh, he too must have felt sad and heartsore. But at the beginning of chapter 6 of Isaiah, he too is commanded to look up. He looks up, and he sees a throne. Just as John did here, he sees a throne, and he sees one sitting upon the throne. And he sees that realm of light, that perfect sphere, where everything was perfect and calm and serene, where there was no disorder. Oh, how he must have been encouraged. So my dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, as you look around today at the churches, or as you look around today in the world and see the awful condition of things that exist, the trouble, the sorrow, the strife, and all the darkness, the moral and spiritual darkness that covers the earth. Oh, as you look around, how discouraging it is. But thank God it's possible to look up. Oh, look up, my brother, look up, my sister. Because remember that while you and I are sitting here in this meeting tonight, there is another sphere above. Yes, at this very moment, it is there above, although we cannot see it with these physical eyes. And everything there is absolutely perfect. Everything there is calm. Everything there is serene. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he has his rightful place there in that world above. And so God would lift your heart and he would cheer your spirit by remembering that there is that happy, happy scene above. I do hope the Lord will encourage our hearts tonight. Oh, brethren and sisters, look up. Look up. I know that around about us there's very much to distress us. And to discourage us and make us feel disheartened. But oh, beloved in Christ, let us not be disheartened. Because you know that a disheartened soldier never won a battle. Let us be of good heart. Let us look up and remember that our beloved Lord has conquered death and hell and Satan. And he's risen and he's on the throne of heaven. Thank God for that encouraging thought. Now, I want you to notice that in the subsequent chapters there's no mention of the church. But I think I did point that out in the meeting last evening, and therefore I'm not going to dwell upon it. We saw, didn't we, that the reason that the church is not mentioned in the subsequent chapters is simply this, that the church is now in heaven. The church was on earth in chapters 2 and 3, but now the church is translated and is in heaven. That's the difference. Another thing I want you to know, and that is that from chapter 4 on to the end of chapter 19, the names that are used of God are the names that you will find in Old Testament history. Think of that. So far as I know, the word Father only occurs once in all these chapters. And we know that that is the endearing name of God to His people in this dispensation. We look up and we say, Abba, Father. Literally, Father, Father. And you know that's one of the first things that you said when you came to the Lord. Without being taught to do it, without anybody telling you, you bowed your knees and you looked up. And the Holy Spirit within you prompted you so that you, when you looked up, you said, My Father, or Our Father, who art in heaven. You see, that's the name that is revealed to us in the New Testament. But dear friend, that name only occurs once in all these chapters, and that is in chapter 14. And the other names that are used, and the titles that are used of God, are names and titles that are to be found in Old Testament history in connection with Israel. Isn't it clear then, my dear friend, that we are no longer upon church ground? The church is mentioned 19 times in the first 3 chapters, and yet the church is never mentioned once in all these subsequent chapters. It's perfectly clear to me, therefore, that we are no longer upon church ground. God is taking up Israel again to be His testimony upon earth. But the church is gone, the church is transgiven before the great tribulation commences at all. It's a great thing to see this and to have an intelligent grasp of this great truth from the Word of God itself. I want you to notice this in reading through the book of the Revelation, that much of the imagery that is used is drawn from the Old Testament priesthood and from the temple and the temple service. I think it will help you in reading the subsequent chapters to keep that in mind. Now, John is caught up and John enters heaven. And as soon as he enters heaven, he sees a throne. And he beholds one sitting upon the throne. We know that that is the Lord, high exalted, sitting upon His throne. Down upon earth, there is confusion, there is strife, there is every evil work. The salt has been removed, the light has been withdrawn. And so far as we know, the Spirit of God has also been withdrawn from the earth with the church. And down below, things go from bad to worse. And John is in heaven, and he sees a throne, and he sees one occupying that throne, who is the Lord Himself. And I want you to notice that John evidently is quite unable to describe Him. And he tells us what He was like unto. He tells us here that He was like unto a jasper and a sardine stone. The jasper, that stone of brilliance, that surely would speak to us, wouldn't it, of God, of And the sardine, a stone that was said to be fiery red, would speak to us perhaps of the sacrifice of Calvary. Or would speak to us perhaps of God's judgment. Maybe that would be more in keeping with the tenor of the chapter and also the subsequent chapter. Because now, my dear friend, remember the day of grace for earth has ended. And now begins the day of the Lord, the day of His judgments upon earth. And don't you remember what the Lord's attitude is as He sits upon His throne? Psalm 2 tells us, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The one that sits upon that throne and looks down, he sees puny man lifting up his fists
in defiance of him and in defiance of all heaven. And the Lord, as he sits upon that throne and looks down, he laughs. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then we are told that round about the throne there was a rainbow. Evidently, if the rainbow was evidently a complete circle. And now you must remember, dear friend, that out of this throne there issues voices, we are told, and thunder and lightning, all expressive of judgment. You see that, don't you, how clear it is? All expressive of judgment. There is that throne, and from it there issue, I repeat, voices and thunders and lightnings. Oh, the day of his wrath has come, the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And upon earth, now there is what the Lord speaks of as the beginning of sorrow. The beginning of sorrow. The great tribulation and all its severity has not yet set in. But now is the beginning of sorrow. And yet we thank God that round about that throne there is a rainbow. And do you remember the rainbow was the sign of the covenant with Noah, that God would no more destroy the earth. And it is over and over again it is mentioned, and it is always mentioned in remembrance of God's mercy, in remembrance of God's unchanging goodness to earth and to rebellious man in spite of all his sins. And so, my dear friend, John sees the rainbow, and the very fact of the rainbow round about the throne limits the period of judgment that is now beginning upon earth. And thank God that in the midst of judgment then he will remember mercy. Because the rainbow is round about the throne. And then we see the elders. 24 elders. And the elders are upon 24 seats. The word seats should be throne. The Lord sits upon the central throne. And then round about the throne were 24 thrones. And every one of these thrones was occupied by an elder. Who are these elders? Someone perhaps would suggest that they were angels. I want you to notice this, dear friend, that never before in the Bible do we read about elders being in heaven. Never do we read about elders being in heaven. I want you to notice another thing, that they cannot be angels, because so far as I know in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, angels are never said to be seated in heaven. But these elders are seated. Another thing I want you to notice, that in the Word of God, the angels never speak about redemption. But these elders, they do speak about redemption. Redemption is their grand theme, as we shall see later in our study. And again, remember that angels are never said to sing. But these elders here, we are told about them that they do sing. And in this fourth chapter, they sing the praises of God as Creator. In chapter 5, they sing the praises of God as Redeemer. So therefore I conclude, dear friend, that the elders cannot be angels. And if they are not angels, can we establish their identity? Well, I would suggest to you that they are the saints. The saints. Here are the people in heaven that never were in heaven before. Who are they? The saints. You see, my dear friend, in all earlier ages, we know that God was in heaven, and Christ was in heaven, and the Spirit was in heaven, and also the angels were in heaven. But now when we come to this passage, we notice that there are elders in heaven, and 24 elders. Why 24? Well, I think that that is drawn from this first book of Chronicles, chapter 24, where David, you remember, instituted 24 courses of priests. I believe that the 24 is a representative number. I'm not forcing anything when I say that. Because we know that in Israel there must have been not only hundreds but thousands of priests. It was not possible for all those priests to appear at the temple and to function at the same time. And so David, he instituted 24 courses. And as you can understand, there would be a representative priest there, an elder priest there from every one of the courses. If you had gone there to the temple, you would have seen those 24 elder priests. But they were there only as representatives. They represented. And so, my dear friend, I believe that these 24 elders are representative of all the company of the redeemed. The redeemed in their aggregate. They are represented by these 24 elders. And therefore I would judge that they represent the saints of the Old Testament as well as the saints of the New Testament. 12 for each. You remember in the Old Testament, don't you, in connection with Israel, there were 12 patriarchs and there were 12 tribes. And when you come to the New Testament, there were 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that the 24, I take it, would represent the saints of all time right down to this point here. And there they are, caught up, and they are all together there with the Lamb, sitting, we are told, upon throne. And later on in the book of the Revelation, it is very interesting to observe their different actions. We are told, for instance, about them here, that they are enthroned. And they rule. Because they sit on thrones. And further on, we read that they fall down and they worship the one that sits upon the throne. And again, it is said about them, about one of them, that when John the Apostle was perplexed in chapter 7, it was one of the elders that came and talked with him and interpreted to him divine things, heavenly things. Not only so, but we are told that they have harps and also that they have vials. And notice this too, that in heaven they are the nearest to the throne. Oh, I think that these are beautiful thoughts. I believe that undoubtedly we have here the saints at home with the Lord. They have their harps to sing his praise. And they have the vials to offer up the incense, the odors to him, because they are They're priests before God. And they are not only priests, but they are a royal priesthood, because they are not only robed in white garments, but also they are crowned. They are there. A royal priesthood in heaven. How precious the thought. And they fall down and they worship the Lamb. And they celebrate his triumph. And you see that as you read on through the book of the Revelation, how that they celebrate the triumphs of the Lamb, God and the Lamb. And in chapter 19, you remember, we hear them singing, Amen, Amen, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. That is the praise of the 24. Therefore I take it that they represent. Dear brethren, to read that chapter is just like inhaling a breath of heaven. Oh, did the lovely when we get there? You know, we have heard about it, and we have sung about it, and we have talked about it, and I'm sure we think a great deal about it. We should anyhow. But, dear brethren, isn't it wonderful to think that someday we actually are going to be there? Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Do we? What must be there. Well, someday, and I believe someday very soon, we are going to feel and we are going to know what it is to be there. Perhaps, beloved, perhaps before tomorrow. Then we are told that there was a sea of glass And of course the sea of glass is reminiscent of the laver that was in the tabernacle. And reminiscent also, isn't it, of the sea of brass that was in Solomon's temple. And you remember that the water in both of those vessels was for the purifying of the priests. But here in this chapter, it is spoken of as a sea of glass. Therefore, dear friend, it is not there to wash away defilement. Praise God. We won't need the water of the Word to wash away our defilement when we get home to heaven. We need it now while we are here upon earth. But here I believe it speaks to us of the holiness of God. But notice that the holiness of God, it is like a sea of glass. And that sea of glass, I believe that of calm and sea, but there are no waves upon the sea. It speaks of calm, and it is crystallized. Because heaven's calm, friend, it's going to be crystallized into everlasting peace. Thank God, there will never be a ripple upon the water. A sea of glass, and the 24 elders are beside. No more trouble. No more ripples of trouble. We have ripples of trouble here, haven't we? Just like the ripples you would see at the seaside. Just like the waves. Oh yes, that speaks of unrest. But thank God, there's going to be no unrest up there. Eternal calm. Eternal peace in the presence of the Lamb. The book of Isaiah says, in speaking about it, says, there shall go no more a galley with oars. What's the significance of that, someone says? Well, the galley, the little boat, the galley with oars. Every time the oars would dip into the water, they would cause ripples. They would disturb the peace of the water. But Isaiah says that when we reach the good and holy land, there will be no more a galley with oars. Thank God there will be nothing to disturb this peace. And I believe, dear friend, I wouldn't be forcing the imagery that is here used if I were to suggest to you that that sea of glass will be like a mirror that will reflect the loveliness of the saints. Because God is going to put His own loveliness, His own beauty upon His dear children. Doesn't John tell us that when we see Him, we shall delight Him? Every Christian then, every saint then, will be radiant with the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there won't be any defilement to be removed, thank God. So we won't need the water from the labor anymore. But thank God, the sea of glass is going to reflect as a mirror the beauty of the saints forever and ever and ever. Oh, dear friend, this is a little picture of heaven. And I feel, as I down here before you, that I am able only to speak about this matter in such a poor and inadequate way. Oh, what must it be to be there, dear children of God, and to see all the beauty of that wondrous place, and to behold Him whom we love, sitting in the throne in the midst, surrounded by His own on every hand, for the thrones were round about His throne. Praise be. When He comes and when we are caught up, as we may be this very night, this is going to be our experience. For these words, dear friend, these are the very words of God that He has given to us for our encouragement. Let us therefore look up, dear friend, and let us lift up our heads, because our redemption draweth nigh. And then, but I cannot take time to speak about them tonight. We are told there were four beasts. I've already pointed out that the word seat in the chapter should be throne. And I also want to point out that the word beast here should be living creature. That's how it's put in the Revised Version. Living creature. Four living creatures. But I don't want to speak about those living creatures.
30 of them. Now, just pause a minute and think what a contrast there is between chapters 2 and 3 on the one hand and chapter 4 on the other. What have you got in chapters 2 and 3? You've got the church on earth. And what have you in chapter 4? You have the church glorified in heaven. A royal priesthood, praise be to his name. Now if you read through chapters 2 and 3, you'll find this, that very often the light from the candlesticks burns very, very dimly. And I'm sure that we mourn that fact. And dear John, who wrote these things, he must have mourned that fact, that so often the light of the candlesticks was dim and dying. But what does he see in heaven? Oh, notice the contrast. In heaven, according to verse 5, there is the fullness of the Spirit. Seven spirits. That's the fullness of the divine Spirit. There's no dimness there, friends. Thank God, no light will shine dimly or poorly there. Praise be to his name for that. But how heartening that must have been to John. Then again, I want you to notice that in chapters 2 and 3, you have loss of vision. You have blindness. You remember Laodicea was blind. They knew not that they were blind. And all through those two chapters, you have got that thought of lack of discernment, lack of spiritual discernment. But here, thank God, according to verse 6, there is this fullness of discernment, because we are told in this sixth verse, notice what it says, verse 6, that these four living creatures were full of eyes before and behind. That is to say, there is fullness of discernment. Fullness of the Spirit, verse 5. Fullness of discernment in verse 6. And then, in reading through chapters 2 and 3, another thing that we notice is that there was so much misrule. And that there was so much weakness in rule in the different churches. So much insubordination. So much degree. A lack of rule. Isn't that one thing that many of the Lord's people, particularly elders and assemblies, mourn today? The fact that there's not the rule that there ought to be. There's not the order that there should be in the assemblies of the Lord's people. But thank God, we turn over to chapter 4, and here are these thrones, 24 thrones. And they're mentioned, altogether they're mentioned 12 times, I think, in the chapter. The word occurs 12 times. So that here, in this chapter, there is perfect rule. There's perfect rule. There's perfect order in heaven. The throne is there, and his throne is maintained. And his saints are associated with him in his rule. So that there is perfect rule in heaven. And then, you'll notice, in chapters 2 and 3, over and over again, I think seven times altogether, you get that expression, him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. He that overcometh. There's always something very doubtful about it. You notice that? Always something doubtful about it. Are we going to be overcome? How will life appear when we stand before the judgment? Will it be seen then that I was an overcomer? There's always doubt about it. But thank God, when you come to chapter 4, to the scene in heaven, there's no more doubt. Because we are told that they wore crowns of gold upon their heads. And you know that there are two words for crown in the New Testament, and one of them is the word, the regal crown, the crown that the king wears, and the other one is the crown of victory. And that's the word that is employed here in chapter 4. They wore crowns of gold. They were crowned as victors. They were they that had overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And although the judgment seat of Christ is not mentioned in this chapter, I think it is obvious that here the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place.
I believe it will be the first thing when we are caught up to glory. Soon as we are raptured and brought into His presence, then the judgment seat will take place and the rewards of glory will be handed out. And here we see the saints in the passage before us, and they are wearing their reward. And notice they are wearing the golden crown. And then again, in chapter 2 and 3, you have got the defiled garments. And you have got some that have no garments at all. For it says about Laodicea, thou knowest not that thou art miserable and poor and wretched and naked. Some that have no garments. Others had defiled garments. But thank God for chapter 4. Oh, how precious it is to notice in chapter 4 that everyone is arrayed in a white robe. The white robe speaks of their spotless purity. The white robe speaks of the righteousness of sins. And they are there crowned, and they appear as priests. Spotless, dear, perfect beauty. Thank God, absolute purity in His presence. What a contrast. And then, notice, and this is my closing thought, in chapters 2 and 3, there is unrest in the church. Unrest. And oh, how much unrest there is, even in the assemblies of the Lord's people today. But thank God, as we have already seen, when you come to chapter 4, there is eternal doubt. Oh, what a contrast, my beloved brethren and sisters. This is from chapter 2 and 3. Here we have the fullness of the Spirit. Here we have the fullness of discernment. Here we have perfect rule. Here we have complete victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here we have the perfection of purity in the white garment. And here, finally, we have the eternal sound of God's own presence with His people in heavenly glory. Dear saints of God, I do not tonight as I look into your faces at the close of the meeting, I do not know what your circumstances may be. There may be a brother here tonight and he says, ah, mister, if you only knew the burden that's on my heart. There may be a sister here and before she came out to the meeting to kneel at her bedside and say, Lord, thou knowest my trouble, thou knowest my grief, my sorrow, and Lord, give me a word tonight that will help me in the meeting. Ah, it may be that in secret you have tears to share. Well, my brother, my sister tonight, lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. Everything indicates that the coming of our Lord is just at the door. It's going to be the next great event. It's for this that we are waiting. Thank God. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. The Lord is coming. And even if we have lost loved ones, well, we only say good night to them, not goodbye. We know we're going to meet them in the morning, that morning without clouds. And why, in a few hours, dear brother, we may be there. And won't it be a wonderful meeting? Won't it be lovely? Won't it be? To know now we are home at last. There'll never be another tear. There'll never be another sigh. There'll never be another care forever and ever. And so, dear friend, I close. And in closing, I just want to say this little word. Bear with me, please, for a moment. Those of us that are saved have only got one time. Only one time. Only one regret. And we have one regret. As we think of all this wealth of glory and honor about to burst upon us. And the one time or regret that we have is this. That we have loved ones. In some cases, dear children. Come tonight, we would have to leave them behind. We would have to leave them on the parting road to store for them. Friends, we don't want to leave you. We don't want to leave you. We want you to go with us. We do. I want to tell you tonight, we love you. We do. We love you. You don't know how much the Lord's people love you. And we don't want to go and leave you behind. We want you to be ready to go with us. Wouldn't it be lovely tonight if all in the meeting were saved? Oh, then, what a prospect would be ours. The prospect of meeting one of these days at Jesus' feet in midair to enter in to the Father's house to behold all the splendor and all the glory of Revelation chapter 4. I have been able to speak about it only so poorly, brethren and sisters. But oh, what must it be to be there? May the very thought of it thrill our souls and fire us and energize us to live for God the little while that remains.